So this morning we are continuing in our vision series. Who can recite the vision for me? Do we have it? Do we have a slide of the vision? No. Good. All right. Well, how many of you have one of these wristbands? Okay, we've ordered more. Thank you, Vicky, for raising your hand. I have one too. We've ordered more of these if you need more. We ordered 500. Those are gone. In fact, Pastor Ed said earlier that he gave the one he had away because there was a church member that really wanted one, and so he didn't want them to have to wait. So we are ordering more, but our vision, which is, if you remember, it's our mission. Who can say our mission statement? I tested you on it last week. Thank you, Ben. Loving you. You're on staff here. You don't count. Loving our community. You do count. You count a lot. Thank you. Loving our community, inviting all to discover life in Christ. That's who we are, right? That's where we are right now. Our vision is where we are going. Changed by grace, living, loving, and serving with Jesus. Very simple. So say it with me. Changed by grace, living, loving, and serving with Jesus. That's the horizon, all right? Imagine how, like, who we are as a church, the shape that that begins to take, who we become. Imagine how that begins to impact the community around us. Imagine that, how that begins to impact even the world, to live into that. This truth that if we allow ourselves to be changed by grace, and because of that, we are living, loving, and serving with Jesus. That what a beautiful thing that will be. What a beautiful picture of the kingdom we will become as a church, and become and be a part of transforming the community and the world around us into a reflection or a picture of God's inbreaking kingdom. So something that we care very deeply for, and that's the reason for this series that we are in. Changed by grace, living, loving, and serving with Jesus. This is our vision. This is where we are going, what we are seeking to live into. So this week, we are going to consider what it means to love with Jesus. And before I read our scripture, I want to show the video. Just like last week, we had some church members who offered some words of what this means to them. So we'll show this video for loving with Jesus.
Loving Jesus to me is trying to get rid of all resentment, all envy, all negative, and to really stretch myself and surround people with his pure love as I'm able to.
What does Jesus' love mean to me, and how do I love like Jesus? I've got to say it's mainly through the children. When I see the children here at church, and especially when I've worked with them in Bible school and confirmation, the looks on their faces and the things they have to say, especially as they get a little older, is that just tells me about love in general. And we can talk about love of family, love of church, but for me, it's the children.
Okay. What I think it is to love like Jesus is to love everybody. I feel like Christianity at its core is love. No matter what other people do or say, at the end of the day, we just have to love all of them just like Jesus. Jesus loved his family. Jesus loves God. Jesus loves sinners. Jesus loves his disciples. Jesus loves everybody. So I feel like loving like Jesus is loving no matter what the circumstances.
To love with Jesus means that we love first. Jesus doesn't wait around for us to be ready to love, to be loved by him. So that means that we get to love others without question. A lot of times that means that there's a lot of grace involved, many times more than we might naturally have. It also means that we don't shy away from the truth. So we get to love with grace and truth. Jesus just does love us. Jesus is love. It's also very sacrificial. Jesus gave the ultimate sacrifice, so that tells me that loving with Jesus isn't about me. It's about him. bringing him glory and about those around me.
Thank you for that. And Sam said that, so maybe online the full what people said will show up, but Emily read scripture, and I mean, it was like he said, man, she preached a message. So thank you for your heart and the way that you love Jesus. Our scripture for this morning that will guide our consideration of what it means to love with Jesus comes from 1 John. And I'll begin with verse 11, and if you would, in honor of the reading of God's word, please stand. John writes this letter to the church. For this is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not be surprised, my brothers and sisters, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love each other. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates a brother or sister is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. This is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. If our hearts condemn us, we know that God is greater than our hearts and he knows everything. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and we receive from him anything we ask because we keep his commands and do what pleases him. And this is his command, to believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he has commanded us. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. So this, what we have here in 1 John, just a little bit of context, and I'm not going to do as much as I would do as if we were kind of preaching through this letter of John's in its entirety, but it's important for us to understand what John is dealing with here. John, if you remember, was a disciple, a follower of Jesus, believed that is highly likely that the author of this letter, or really this kind of reads more like a sermon or a message, but the author of this work that's given to the church or to the early church is the John who wrote the gospel, John the beloved disciple. So someone who lived with Jesus, someone who walked with Jesus, a disciple of Jesus, someone who you could say whose life was changed by grace and learned to live, love, and serve with Jesus, and that informed and impacted his life in a transformative way, which is the truth that for any of us who consider ourselves a follower of Jesus, but in a way that we truly believe and are willing to receive and take in this truth that we are saved by grace, saved because of the work that Christ accomplished on the cross, that we are undeserving of all that God seeks to offer us. We are undeserving of being in relationship with God. We are undeserving of being able to spend eternity with God. There's nothing that we can do to earn a place in God's kingdom, that it is only by God's love expressed in the work of Christ that we have a chance, that we have a prayer, that we have hope. So John is someone whose life was transformed by this. So it doesn't take long, as with any organization, any gathering, any group, any truth begins or like springs up. It doesn't take long before that then begins to come under attack. It doesn't take long before you have some people who have, in this case, kind of risen up and said, you know what? Like, this is great, this way that you're preaching, this way that you're teaching, this gospel, if you will, this is all nice and good, but we have been given some special knowledge that you don't have. We've kind of cornered the knowledge on who God is, and so you have these teachers who are kind of coming up and beginning. They were called Gnostics, and that's essentially Gnosticism is like this extra knowing, this special knowing. They claim to have this special knowledge, and they're offering this in such a way that people find themselves kind of intrigued by this because we like things that are new, right? We like to be presented with some new idea and some new philosophy or some new teaching, and we find ourselves kind of gravitating to what is new. And so some of the new teaching, like at its core, they believed that like flesh inherently is corrupted, it's bad, and therefore Jesus, because he was man, he couldn't really truly be the Savior. He was maybe a good teacher, but he couldn't be, you know, the Messiah because he, you know, he was flesh like the rest of us are, and so that was just kind of one piece of it. There were a lot of layers to this understanding or this special knowledge that they claimed to have about who God is. But essentially, what John is doing, because of his love for God, because of his love for Jesus, because of his love for the church, and who Jesus called him to be as one of his disciples, and then those who will later be called apostles in the book of Acts, he cares so deeply for the church and for the truth that he's writing these words of encouragement and saying, hey, the evidence is not in some special knowledge. The evidence that this is real is found in a couple of things. One, that like the difference between what is light and what is dark. And I don't mean like, you know, day and night, or like being in a room that is lit and then being in a room that is dark. What he's talking about is like, what is light in this world? And then what are those things of darkness? Like, we're called to live and walk in the light as he is light, or as he is in the light, right? So that's one distinction. One, another measure that we have is in this expression or the experience of the way that we've been loved, and then how that then impacts the way that we love others. And then he also talks about truth. Like, there is the truth, the fullness of God's truth found in the person of Jesus. And so it's not like this special secret truth. Jesus came to share and reveal the heart and character and nature of God to the world. God who dwells in unapproachable light, as we read in Scripture, God who dwells in unapproachable light made himself known in the person of Jesus. The God who is unapproachable by nature became approachable, approached us in Jesus, the incarnation, God with us, or God among us. And so that this is what John is laying out for the early church there. It's so fascinating to me that so many of these letters that are written to early churches, we could hold them up next to the church today and say, ooh, we kind of really need to hear this. Like, yes, these words were written 2,000 years ago for a specific purpose, something that was happening culturally, contextually, at a specific time. But the truth is, and I think that this is where we really begin to see the nature of the way that the enemy works in this world. That there's really, like, these are not new things. That what John is writing about in many ways is what the church is facing today, and what is dividing the church today, and what is hurting the church today, and what is ultimately hurting our witness to the world, because we fall prey to these special ideas that come from the outside, or we think, well, you know, that this is the only way that you can follow Christ. And I'm not, please don't hear me say that it's like Jesus plus whatever you want is the way. That's not what I'm saying. It is Jesus plus nothing equals everything. But what we have to understand is that has to be at the center. Who Jesus is, what Jesus taught, the way Jesus calls us to live. And John is saying that should mean some really specific things in your life and in the life of the church. And these other things, this outside force, like these outside influences, you have to test that against the Spirit. You have to test that against Scripture. You have to test that against what Jesus taught. Because if it's not of him, it's going to fall away. It's going to come to nothing. And yet, because the enemy who the enemy is, even though he has been rendered a defeated foe, he is still in the throes of learning what it means to die. Like, his days are numbered, but he's not going down without a fight. And I know that for many of you, you're like, well, hold on, you're getting into some like spiritual stuff here, like, you know, forces of darkness and evil. But friends, if our eyes are open and we see what's happening in the world around us, maybe for some of you in our own midst, there is no question that there are some forces that are not good, that are evil. And we have been told that we have in Jesus victory, and that we're champions of that in this world. So, and I think just this is appropriate for us when we consider what does it mean to love with Jesus. And I love the video. And gosh, Sweet Josie just said, Jesus is love. Like, he loved his disciples. He loved the sinners. He loved the religious leaders who didn't agree with him. He loved them. It doesn't mean he didn't challenge them. Doesn't mean he doesn't call them to the carpet. Emily said, grace and truth, right? We're going to talk about that in just a moment. But the fact that that's the example that we have. So the question then becomes, what is the driving force of your life? Or what is the driving truth of your life? What is it that informs everything else that you do? Because I think that for any who would consider, like, if you're like, I am a disciple, I am a follower of Jesus, then it means that the driving force or the driving truth of your life is determined, right? It is, and this is where we begin to get into some trouble. We say, yes, I'm with Jesus. I want what Jesus wants for me. I want to honor Jesus in the way that I do things, in the way that I live. But just in case, I'm going to add these other things to the equation. And it's the culture that we live in. It's the world we live in, particularly in the West. It's one of the challenges that we face as the church, as people trying to be faithful to Jesus. What is the driving truth of your life? John would say, the driving truth of your life, if you are a follower of Christ, has to be that you, by nothing you've done, by nothing of your own merit, the driving truth of your life has to be the fact that you have been adopted. You have been chosen by God and been adopted into his family as one of his children. That truth ought to impact everything else about the way that you live your life. Everything about who you understand yourself to be. Everything about the way, the decisions that you make, everything about the way that you interact with the people around you, like the way that you interact with your own family, everything about the way that you interact with people outside of your family, everything. Like that one truth, that you, the fact that you have been adopted as a child of God changes everything. And I think we don't, like we think of like discipleship, you know, being a disciple of Jesus, being a follower of Jesus, and then also like adoption as God's children as not necessarily being, you know, we think of those as two different things. But that discipleship is simply learning to live into that truth. It's learning to live as a child of God, learning to live as a citizen of God's kingdom. And what John says here in chapter 3, verse 11, for this is the message we heard from the beginning. We'll talk about that in just a moment. We should love one another. Verse 12, do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. Why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. He was jealous of his brother. He was jealous of the gift that Abel gave to God. If you remember the story, these are Adam and Eve's children, Cain and Abel. So we see immediately the way that sin impacts relationships. Like out of the gate, sin has effect on relationships. Like the first family, I mean, already they're like, man, your kids, like they're not just fighting. One of your kids killed the other one, right? Like immediately we begin to see the way that sin enters in and creates brokenness in relationships. So Cain he's essentially a harvester. Like he deals with the, you know, fruit of the earth, whereas Abel keeps flocks and keeps herds. So Abel brings an offering to God, and it cost him some of his flock. And this is, we see this, you know, as kind of the beginnings of the model for the ways that God's people would bring offerings to God, like the first fruits of you know, the flock, like the young. They would bring those animals that were pure and without blemish. So Abel brings some of the herd, some of the flock, makes his sacrifice to God, and Abel brings some of the fruit of the earth. And essentially what God is doing, and the reason that Cain's offering was rejected and Abel's was accepted, is because like Abel's offering cost him something. It was costly to Abel. Whereas Cain just kind of gathered some of what was there and brings that before the Lord, almost like an afterthought. Abel recognizes The fact that it is, he's establishing a path. Like this offering before the Lord makes me in some way acceptable to God. Cain's just like, I'm just going to take what we have here and bring that to the Lord. So Abel's offering is accepted. Cain's is rejected. Cain is then jealous of his brother. And out of his jealousy and out of his rage over the fact that Abel's offering was accepted, murders his brother. So even at the very beginning, we see the way that sin creeps in and just creates brokenness in relationship. And man, that's just, this is the world that we live in, right? I mean, in case any of you have been living under a rock, like we're in an election season, right? And that is just creating, I mean, the vitriol that you see shared on social media. I mean, I listen, be informed. I don't know that social media is where you need to get your information. I'm just saying, like, it's also probably not the best place to have conversations. Like, post pictures of your family or, like, the meal that you had. You know, like, come get a hot dog tonight. Post a picture of the hot dog. Like, I mean, some people will be like, how can you eat that? Whatever. But, like, maybe you're not losing friendship over that. You know, so I think that it's the climate, the world that we're living in. So what John is saying here, I just want to try to keep this simple. I know there's a lot of words, but essentially what John is saying is, like, you're in one of two camps. Okay, you are either in your heart like Cain, or in your heart you are like Abel. Really, in your heart you're like Jesus. Like, there's no in between. And we want there to be in between. We want there to be a gray area, because a gray area makes allowance for both. But John's like, no, there's not. Like, you're either in this camp where you're acting out of a place of anger and sin and frustration. Like, you're allowing sin to dictate the way that you relate to other people. Like, that is the thing that is determining how you interact with people around you. Or you are allowing the fact that your offering has been accepted, or more importantly, that you are accepted because of the offering of Christ. That then dictates the way that you interact with the people around you. It dictates the way that you interact with family. It determines the way that you interact with people that you disagree with. And so he goes on, do not be surprised, my brothers and sisters, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love each other. So there we begin to see that there should be some evidence of the fact that our lives have been wrapped up in the life of Jesus in the way that we love one another. Now, he's speaking specifically here to the church, like to a gathering of believers. And so he's kind of beginning there. Like, first of all, it's in the way that you love one another. Because sometimes I think it's easier for us to show love to those who are outside of the family than it is for us to love well the people that are in the family, if we want to be honest. And I think that that's true with just like our biological families. Sometimes it's a lot easier to be nice to the people who aren't in your family than it is to be, you know, to the people who are actually a part of your family. But John is kind of using that here. Hey, the way that you love each other, that is evidence of the fact that you belong to God. That is evidence of the fact that your life has been transformed by the life and work of Christ. And if you don't have that, then some questions ought to begin to bubble up within you. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and deeds. We can say all day long that we have love for one another. We can say all day long that we have love for those who are outside of the church, for those who may not know Jesus, or even those who at one point said, yes, I'm a Christian, and then walked away from the faith. We are too quick to discard people. Beginning with the family, with those who are the body of Christ along with us, and then trickling out to those who are not. We are too quick to discard or dismiss people because they are different than us, because they think differently than we do, because they vote differently than we do, because they have different opinions on the way that life should be lived or on the things that we pursue. John is saying, no, because of what you have been shown in Jesus, because of what you have been given in Jesus, that then impacts and changes the way that you view people around you. And it becomes not just something that you say, oh yeah, no, I love that person. Oh, I love everybody. I mean, we can say that until the moment that we are tested in that, right? Until the moment that someone comes against us, or until the moment that we are forced or find ourselves in a situation where we are with somebody that, like, man, I'd just as soon kick you in the teeth than show love to you, but I know that Jesus tells me I can't kick you in the teeth. I have to love you. And don't go saying that to people, like, I'm just loving you because Jesus tells me I have to. That's probably not the way to lead with that, right? It goes back to this recognition, and this, if you were to look back at verse 1 of chapter 3. Like this for us, without this, we really have no hope of loving in a manner that is reflective of Christ, or loving in a way that John would say, yes, you're getting it. Chapter 3, verse 1, see what great love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. See what great love the Father has lavished on us. And I love the way that that's translated in the NIV. What great love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. Like, this is where we get into this idea of adoption, right? Adoption only happens because of the choice of the parents. It doesn't ever happen because of the choice of the child. And it's one of the things that makes adoption so beautiful. And it's one of the reasons that throughout the New Testament in particular, even in the Old Testament, we see this language of adoption used when describing God's choice of humanity or God's choice of us. Because adoption, I mean, yes, we by the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives are able to say yes to this offering of adoption or yes to this gift, but we... Adoption is the choice of the parent. It's not the choice of the child. It is in the parent's heart they decided that they're, look, we are not, there's space for another here. And so the parents make that choice of being able to share the love that exists there as a parent with another. Right? God, it's not that God looks at us and say, I just feel incomplete. God is complete unto Himself, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Like, there's no lacking in the fullness of relationship that is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's nothing that God needs, right? God doesn't need us. God isn't sitting around saying, man, all of this that I created, look how beautiful it is. Look how awesome I am because I created all of it. But I have this little hole in my heart and I want to fill it with some broken, rebellious, sinful people. That would make me feel so good. No, that's not what God does. It is out of the fullness of who God is existing as love between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that we're just invited into this. Like, there is an overflowing, an abundance of this love that exists in the heart of God that just, God's like, I just want to share this. I just want someone else to experience what we experience as the fullness of the Trinity. And that's, I mean, we created that word to help us understand the relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But I just want someone else to come into and enjoy this divine dance with us, with me. So adoption is the choice of God for us. It's not our choice. And I think this is where we begin to see, like, Christianity, one of the main ways that Christianity deviates from other religions of the world, or even from people who would say, I am not religious, I believe in nothing but myself. We'll begin with that person. Hey, and I just want to say, like, if you're that person and you're here, praise God for the fact that you're here. Like, that you're willing to sit here and consider maybe that there's something different. Would love to have a conversation with you. Or if you're tuning in online, praise God that you are taking the time to do that. But if that's where you are, like, I don't believe in anything other than self. Even people who would find themselves in that camp, like, you have this picture of, like, this is what I want to be in my life. This is who I want to become. And then you make choices and make steps to try to achieve and accomplish that, right? This is the dream for my life. And so I'm going to do these things to try to achieve and realize the dream. Other world religions say that there's this picture of who you ought to be, but you're only going to get there if A plus B plus C, like, you're only going to get there if you follow the steps correctly. What Christianity says is you can't get there on your own, but the driving force in your life becomes the fact that God chose you, a broken, sinful, beat up, rebellious person. God chose you to be adopted as his sons and daughters. Like, who, the ultimate reality, the ultimate goal for your life has already been realized in the person of Jesus and what he has accomplished for you. And so then life becomes about learning to live into this truth that has already been offered to you about who you are. Not having this picture of who you want to be and thinking, if I can only make the right choices and if I can only do the right things to get there. Like, that's where we see there's like truth without grace, and truth without grace says, man, like, I know the picture is that I want to be accepted by God, and so I got to do the right things in order to be accepted by God. And I know, because I've had conversations with some of you, that there are some of you in here this morning who that's the way that you were brought up. That's what you were taught, that you have to act a certain way in order for God to love you. And it's just not true. There's nothing, I'm sorry. There's nothing that we can do to make God love us any more than he already does. Like, truth without grace is a dangerous thing, because then we carry the weight of guilt and shame that we're not intended to carry. But then on the other hand, grace without truth says, God loves me. Bible tells me that nothing's going to change that. Therefore, I can do whatever I want to do. We see really clearly in Scripture, Old Testament on, that God's like, nope, you can't do whatever you want to do because you're a reflection of who I am in this world. And so I'm going to discipline you because I love you. I'm going to keep calling you back. I'm going to allow you sometimes to go to the end of that rope and realize that there's no life there. And then I'm going to call you back because I love you. I'm going to allow you to feel the sting of what you've done, but I'm going to call you back and I'm going to bring you home every time because I love you and your little prodigal heart. Jesus came, Scripture tells us, full of grace and truth, and lavished the love of the Father on us so that we might be called sons and daughters of God. That is the driving reality and driving truth of our lives as Christians. And that then informs and transforms the way that we love the people around us, our families, our church family, people outside of the family. I'm going to close with this, because it's just fascinating to me to come across this week and studies. There's a historian, and I just want to say, man, this is, like, Tim Keller is really helpful in this, but he talks about this historian, Kenneth Scott Latourette, who was a teacher at Yale. He's no longer living, but it's this historian who did a work, and really is, like, in this article, in this work that he did, was wrestling with the question, like, how... If you think about kind of the world market at the time that Christianity came onto the scene, and all of these other pagan religions and like the philosophies of the day, and then, yes, Judaism, and like all of these other religions that were kind of in the marketplace at the time, if you will, he's wrestling with this question, like, how is it that Christianity made it? Like, how did Christianity survive? Not no less, like, how did it thrive? How is it reaching and like continuing to reach the farthest corners of the globe, if you will? Like, what is it about this thing? that made it so powerful. And he came up with several reasons, but one of the main things he said, he just kept being drawn back to this, the fact that it is so inclusive. Like, it is so inviting and so welcoming. So you had, like, mysticism. That was kind of for the rich, right? Like, if you had wealth, if you had money, you could pursue the mystics or pursue mysticism. What he realizes is that Christianity is for the people who are sitting begging at the temple gates. Christianity is for the people who are wounded and hurting. Christianity is for the people who have no place left in society because society has chewed them up and spit them out. And Christianity says, oh my gosh, you have a seat at the table. Please come. We are not who we are intended to be unless you're here among us. Christianity there's a place for men and women at the table. Christianity says that, hey, it doesn't matter what your race is. It doesn't matter what people group you are born into. Like, this crosses the boundaries of culture. And yes, your culture still gets to be a part of your story, but it's relative to the fact that the defining truth of your life is that now you would call yourself a child of God. In the face of Judaism, which, yes, Judaism was, they're converts still to Judaism every day, but in the first century, it was like, hey, you have to become culturally Jewish in order to be considered Jewish. And Christianity says, no, we recognize the fact that you're from a different culture, and that's still a part of who you are, but it's not the defining truth or reality of your life. Jesus becomes the defining truth or reality of your life. And if you look at the story of the church in Antioch and what happened or what happened in Antioch, the believers went there and they began to tell the story of who God is, and people's lives began to be changed. And Antioch in the first century, next to Rome, was like one of the most culturally diverse cities that existed. So much so that there were walls not outside of the city, but within the city that divided people groups from each other. Because, you have difference of opinions. Let's just keep everybody at peace and do so by making sure that you just kind of stay with your own people. What began to happen in Antioch is that people are coming to Christ across the walls. People are worshiping alongside one another across the walls because they realize that their culture, the people group that they were born into, that's no longer the defining truth of who they are. Jesus is now the defining reality of their lives. And so in Antioch, we read in Acts 11 that that's the first place that the followers of Christ were called Christians. And Latourette suggests that that's because there wasn't a category in the world at that time for what was happening. Like, the early followers were Jewish converts to Christianity, but now something entirely different is happening. And at the heart of all of it is the teaching of Jesus and the life of Jesus, the God who put on flesh and walked among us and loved us right where we are, met us right where we are in our brokenness and our filth and in the dirt, and called us to something new and says, hey, this isn't who you were created to be. You were created to be a child of God. And let me show you what that feels like, and let me show you what that looks like. And the fact that the early Christians, that was what they knew, and that was the heart with which they loved the people around them. That was the heart with which they loved and took care of one another, and to the point that other people were paying attention, and they were like, there's got to be something to this, because I've never experienced anything like this before. And in Antioch, for the first time, we don't have a category for what this looks like, and so we're going to call these people Christians, which essentially means little Christ's, little Jesus's walking around. Friends, the church in this world is not meant to look like the rest of the world. The church, in the way that we love and care for one another across lines that would divide the rest of the world, the church in the way that we are meant to love and care for those who are not a part of the church, we are meant to look different. That's a good thing. That's a beautiful thing. And it is the way that God transforms the world, and the way that the church is still the best means by which the gospel becomes real in this world. Amen. What is the driving truth of your life? I would like to challenge you to consider and to wrestle with. What your life might begin to look like if the driving truth, the driving reality of your life is the fact that the love of the Father has been lavished upon you, that you are sons and daughters. And to begin to allow that to change the way that you love the people around you, the people in your family, the people that you encounter every day in your coming and your going. To look for those ways to show practically and in a very real way the same love that you have been shown and that you are shown day in and day out by a God who chose you. And to know that as we do that, we are indeed a reflection of Jesus in this world. Would you stand and pray with me? Heavenly Father, the fact that we can call you Father, knowing that there are some of us in this place, some of us in the hearing of my voice, for whom that's difficult, because maybe we don't know our earthly father, or maybe we have been treated in a way that's harmful by our earthly father. But to know that you are a father who is loving and patient and gracious and kind and welcoming, who comes alongside us in the person of your son Jesus and calls us your own. And it's not because we've earned your favor. It's not because we deserve it. It's because it's out of the love that's in your heart. And I pray that that truth, God, would rest heavily upon us, that we would go forth from this place really, truly considering what it means that you have lavished love on us in your son, Jesus, what it means that we are called your own, and what it means that we have the opportunity alongside Jesus to love the world around us. Would you give us the grace to do that in a way that is truly reflective of your heart? In the way that we care for the natural world which you created, which you breathed into existence, in the way that we care for the families that you've given us, in the way that we care for and love our own church family, in the way that we continue to create a space here that when people walk in the door, they're like, man, these people really love each other, and I want to be a part of what's happening here. And most importantly, God, in the way that we reach out in love to the world around us, would you help us alongside your son Jesus to do that in a way that is life changing, in a way that is compelling, and in a way that's a reflection of your heart. We ask these things in the name of Jesus, knowing that we need your help and the power, the empowering of your Holy Spirit to accomplish it, but we believe that it's possible. And so we ask these things in his great name. Amen. Amen. Let's worship today.